Would you turn with me this morning to Psalms chapter 32? Psalms 32. This is a wonderful psalm. I find myself going there a lot reading it because it's just 11 verses. But there's a lot there that is said because, as you know, this has to do, it's a psalm of David. It's a psalm that is reflecting his acknowledging his sin, his repentance. We all know, like Psalms 51, where he's also confessing his sin to the Lord and acknowledging that God will not despise a broken and contrite heart. And it's after his sin of adultery and covering up the adultery with murder and then acting like a hypocrite, because he still went to the assembly until the prophet Nathan came along to him and pointed out to him, "Thou art the man. You can't conceal your sins." And David, very humbly at that time, and by the grace of God, at the moment of truth, admitted his sin. And that's what this is all about. And he starts off in verse 1 of Psalms 32, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile." We'll just stop there because there's two words in those two verses that come out that's repeated. That's the word blessed. And we hear that very often. It's a term that's very often used throughout the Old and the New Testament. You know, Psalms 1, blesses a man that walketh not in the counsel of ungodly. We got the Beatitudes, the blesseds, you know. We hear that term often, and we look at it, and we reflect upon it. But it's a different concept when you think about it. It's not necessarily like a lot of people like to take it, because a lot of translations will say happy. Now, I don't mind being happy. I think that's a part of the Christian life. But there's something deeper than just happiness. It's joy. And it's joy. So I would say, if I would look at this, I would say happy and joyful and glad is the man who has his sins covered and forgiven. And the verse 11 reflects that, because we'll get to that when it comes back. It says, "Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, all ye that are upright in heart." And you note there that he's used the word righteous and upright, because when you get to the fact of righteousness and joy are inseparably related. Because the reason we can have joy is because we're right before God. Our conscience is clear. We know that our relationship with Him is what it's supposed to be. We have done those things that are pleasing in His sight, and our conscience does not condemn us. Now, if our conscience is bothering us, it is something we need to deal with. We need to go to the Lord. We need to take care of that as far as our relationship with Him is concerned. So the Hebrew word here is really very important, because as you can see it, it's happy and joy. It's fine if you want to put it together, but just remember that as we go into this, that happy is always related to the circumstances, how you feel, you have what you want, everything's going fine, everything is going your way. That's basically what the people of the world think about. When things aren't going their way, they just completely have lost it. I mean, they have no sense of peace, no joy, nothing. They're just in turmoil, confusion, and worry, anxiety, and all of those things flood in up on the personality of man. But see, joy is not related to your circumstances. Joy is related to who you know. Remember in Habakkuk 3:17, he says, you know, he would rejoice in the God of his salvation. Well, that tells us something about the object of our joy, because what you place your confidence in, whatever the object of your confidence is, if it's yourself, if it's your job, if it's your how well you feel and how much money you got in your pocketbook and the things that you possess, if that's the basis solely upon which you are happy or joyful, then one day when something happens, you're going to find that you're not going to have so much happiness no more. It's going to all be taken away from you. But yet, you can still be joyful in the Lord as a Christian because you know God. And God is with you, and God will never leave you nor forsake you. And that's what Habakkuk is saying here. In the turmoil, when you read Habakkuk in the last few verses there in chapter 3, I mean, it's devastating. And yet he says, "Yet I will rejoice in the God of my salvation." Now, if we can't do that, would you admit with me that something is wrong? Would you be honest with me and say, if we were to lose our car, if we were to lose our new fancy shoes, if we were to lose our pocketbook and the money in it, and we were to lose everything that we had, could we still really, could we, like Paul, be in prison for the faith and rejoice, like Philippians 4 says, rejoice in the Lord and always rejoice? Could we do that? Now, be honest, and you can say, I don't know that I could. And that tells us something then that we can reflect upon. But he's saying here, because he's looking back at the sins that pressed upon him and the consciousness and awareness of that, and he's saying here very clearly that something was wrong that caused him not to be blessed. So I want to look at what I call, I titled this, The Joy of God's Favor. The joy of God's favor. Because I believe that a man who is blessed is a man who has the joy of God's favor in his life. He knows God favors him. He knows God blesses him. He knows God provides for him, that God guides him, that God forgives him, that God is with him, that God is not against him, that God is for him. He knows those things. And because of that, he has something called favor in his life. It's not anything because of what he's done. It's because of what God has done. And he has acknowledged that. And so the Christian who knows the Lord is the one who can really rightly relate himself to God in all of his trials. Whatever he's going through in his adversity and difficulties, because instead of looking at the world, the psychologist, and all of the other people that and things that we run to for comfort, for solace, for peace, for a sense of, you know, stability, all of those things are really nothing when it comes to going to the Lord. Because God is above all of that. He is our refuge and our fortress. He is our God. He is the one who can deliver us from the captivity. He's the one who provides for us. He's the one who can overrule anything that man says. Because he is God. The Lord thy God, the omnipotent, truly reigns. And because he reigns, and we know that, it's something that we can rejoice and be glad in. And that's good news for all of us. And so, again, David said in Psalms 51, as we remember, he says, restore unto me the joy of my salvation. Have you lost your joy? Have you lost your sense of God's sovereignty over you? His love for you, his goodness for you, his kindness and all that's there. Because we have a tendency to take God for granted. We have a tendency to start looking at our job, our money, our things, our possessions, and we allow little sins to creep into our life. These little sins become things that open to bigger sins in our life. And then we find ourselves losing our joy. Well, this gives us reasons why people have no joy. Just right here, you can look at reasons why people have no joy. Why is it that people lose their joy? Why is it that people don't have a sense of God is so good that his favor rests upon me and I can rejoice in that, that God is for me, that he's not against me? I might be going through something, but God's still working in my life. He hasn't left me alone, and I'm glad of that. And so I can rejoice in that God is good. Rejoice in tribulation? Rejoice in trials and testings and difficulties and hardships? That's the sense of the New Testament. In the Old Testament, when you read the Psalms, you read about these people. They had something that a lot of Christians don't have today. But God wants us to have it. He wants us to focus on that and look at not at the things that are temporal, but the things that are eternal. So if I were to ask you a question, which is simply, why is it that people don't have joy? Why is it they've lost their joy? And I'd say there's just one simple word. It's sin. It's sin. See, it comes in just a little bit at a time. Just a little fox that's spoiled the vine. It starts creeping in and it gets a hold of people's lives. And before you know it, they're looking at all their problems. They're looking at all the circumstances. They're looking at everything that's wrong. Everything that's wrong. They're so negative. And they can't even stop and look up and beyond time into eternity and see God sits on his throne. God is in control. And after all, we're just sojourners. We're just passing through. And our destination is not this world. We came in with nothing. We're going out with nothing. But see, the problem is we want to get a whole lot before we go out. But you can't take it with you. What good is it going to do? It's not going to make you any happier. Matter of fact, the more you get, the more you're going to have to fight to keep it. The more problems you're going to have with all of that. And so sin robs many people of their joy and their peace. I know it. I've experienced it in my life. Yeah, I know you've experienced it in your life. You've lost your joy. You've lost your peace simply because you went in a direction that was wrong. You made a decision. Your conscience started to bother you and you begin to kind of push away your conscience a little bit, that little voice inside of you that was saying something to you. You kept pushing it away. Then some others, he added sin to sin like Isaiah says. Just like David did. He added sin. He committed adultery and then he had to cover it up because he didn't want to be caught. Don't you think he had shame inside of him? Don't you think his conscience didn't bother him? Sure it did. He concealed it. And it got worse and it got worse and it got worse. And so God's favor and blessings in our life are simply taken away and removed because of sin. It's not that God wants to willfully and purposely just say, well, let's see who I can bother today. But there's a reason for everything that happens. There really is. And the problem is that man is so blinded to the fact that God requires us to relate ourselves to Him. It's not telling us that we have to be angels and perfect and, you know, sinless perfection, that we will never sin in this life. I wish that was true, because we would never sin. But that's not true. We are human beings. We're not perfect, we're just forgiven. And when God is perfecting us, He's maturing us, He's changing us from glory to glory to glory. And I'm glad of that, because I'm not the same person I used to be. I don't know, my wife wants me to be different and all that. Some of you wish I changed about some things. But maybe when God is finished, I will. I'll get to the place God wants me to be, not you want me to be. And when God's finished with me, I'll be everything that He started out to work in me to be, because He said He'll cut it short and do a quick work in righteousness. And He will present me faultless before the presence of His glory, and He will you too. The problem is, we just need to realize the devil's behind the sin problem. See, the problem is us, but the devil is the one who manipulates. He's the one who tries to use all of the circumstances, the world, in luring us. James 1 tells us we're lured by, you know, is it brother so-and-so? Is it sister so-and-so? Or is it just, you know, can we blame it on everybody else? Or we can say it's the man sins because he's carried away by his own lust, his desires. God gave you desires. We have feelings and emotions. He gave them to us. And God wants us to have a good time in this world, to enjoy life on His terms. But the devil wants to pervert that. And because of that, you find that he's behind a lot of this. The devil is, and he tries to destroy. John 10:10 says he came to do that very thing. The devil doesn't want you to have joy. The devil doesn't want you to have peace. He don't want you to be just settled. The world wants to always make us feel like we need more. The world's always there trying to entice us to get more, to have more. There's a greater pleasure somewhere. We're always looking for that, rather than seeing that in his presence is pleasures forevermore. Just knowing that all is well with my soul and everything is right. But the world and the church today has become so, well, let's say this. The church has become sinner-friendly, and the world has become simply absent-minded about sin completely. It's like sin's not a big deal. And it's a tendency to get that attitude. I don't want people to be so sin-conscious they walk around like every time that they move right or left that they feel like they've sinned. If I run a caution, if I go through a light and the caution light comes on, I'm not going to pull over on the side of the road and say, oh, I repent. That's why the caution light is there, to tell me if I can get time to brake, I can brake. If I can't, I got to make a decision. So, oh, you ran a caution light. Hey, devil, back off and pack your bags and go somewhere else. Now, if that light turns red and I keep on going, and I look at that light, I got a problem. And I better deal with that. But sin's no big deal. They're blind to the fact of sin. They're blind to the definition of sin, what sin is about, how it affects man. I mean, the very beginning of it all. It simply seems to be a scales over their eyes. A sense that it's no big deal, man. Don't make a big deal. You hear a lot of preachers say that today. And they don't want to make, and I'm not trying to make a bigger deal out of it than it is. But what the Bible says is true. I mean, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. It says God does not hear the prayer of a sinner. And we could go all through the Bible and spend the whole day here on that. Just that one thought. God doesn't hear the prayers of the sinner. He told them in Isaiah and Jeremiah, he says, don't pray for these people. Told the intercessors. And then you find here's Abraham just interceding for Sodom and Gomorrah, and he couldn't even find, you know, 10 righteous. And you look at that side of it, you got to turn around. He did find some. Some did escape, a few. But you see, we come back to the problem. We avoid terms. They define sin in a watered-down way today, like it's no big deal. And they don't want to talk about the judgment of God. They don't want to talk about hell. They don't want to talk about adultery and fornication and premarital sex. And they don't want to define the terms and say that there are right things and there are wrong things. One of the things that Ezekiel says with about the Zadok priesthood that would come along, they would teach the people to discern the difference between that which is right and that which is wrong. You don't hear that much today. Where people can be able to see a definition of things, that's right and that's wrong. Schools don't teach it. Universities don't teach it. Hollywood doesn't teach it. Politicians don't even live it, much less teach it. And a lot of preachers don't. We all struggle in that life, in that area. But by the same token, we have to learn to discern the difference between the two, because if we know right and wrong, he that knoweth to do good and does not do it, to him it's James 4:17. And that becomes a problem. because we know that we shouldn't do something. And then maybe, you know, sometimes we're blindsided, we react. Then sometimes we willfully make decisions to do things we shouldn't do. There's problems here, folks. And I suppose if we look at that I want to come to the place where I can really realize that I rejoice in the favor of God on my life because I am righteous by faith in the blood of Jesus, but also I'm yielding to the work He's doing in me. And David was a man after God's heart, the Bible said, but yet he sinned. Which we can see that, like Elijah, the men of like weak passions, James says. And so we all have desires and appetites that have to be harnessed and restrained and brought into conformity to the will of God. We know those things. But Christians have to realize when you look at this that sin is the thing that brings a man down, that causes him to lose his joy, to be a snob, to be proud, to be arrogant, to be depressed. And you could go down the list of things and cause a man to run in wrong directions, do wrong things, because simply sin, it has its hand upon him and it's squeezing life out of him. Now there are terms used here. One of them is transgression. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven. Transgression is a word for rebellion. Rebellion. That's the sin of the human race. Rebels. We were born into this world as rebels. There's that rebel nature. It's a part of us that want to go our own way and do our own thing. What is it about us that wants to fight obedience to what God says? It's a rebel. It's a rebel who really, you're not really rebelling to, you know, when the government comes to you and tells you you can't preach in the name of Jesus. I rebel to that in a good way. I ought to obey God rather than man. But we're talking about rebelling to what is right, what is good, what is holy, what is just and pure. Why do so many people do that? Because it's called rebellion. And this is what he's saying here. This could be a transgression or a rebellion against a nation. It could be against a person. But primarily, it's against God. It's rejecting the law of God. That's what one of the definitions is in one of the lexicons that I look up for these words. It's a rebellion against really the law of God. Rejecting it. And the Bible tells us that if a man rejects God's law, God rejects him. Isn't that a terrible thing to go down the street, reject the speed limit, reject the stop sign, reject everything that they say? People walk into restaurants, they say there's a certain attire you must wear, and they reject that. They try to push as far as they can as a rebel. They do that to society. They do that everywhere they go. Why do people do that? Because it's called rebellion. Now, what caused that rebellion? Oh, my parents, my school teacher, this happened to me when I was young. We have all kinds of excuses. But let me tell you what caused that rebellion. You were born in it. You were born a sinner. You were born a rebel because of the fact that Adam and Eve turned against God's law in the garden. They rebelled. And because of that, Romans 5:12 says, because of one man's disobedience, sin and death has passed upon all men. And we are born into this world, like it says in Psalms 58, we come out of our mother's womb speaking lies. That means we are born sinners. That rebel nature is there. And until a man is born again, that cannot be resolved. So what happens to happen, God forgives us because Jesus came, as we all know, He died for our sins. Isaiah 53 clearly tells us about the atonement, how upon Him was laid the iniquity of us all. We all going astray and going our own way. That's a rebel. And yet He took all of this and it was laid upon Him. He carried it away and He shed His blood for the remission of sins. And all who come to Him can receive forgiveness. This is what David understands from the principle of the Old Testament coming into the sanctuary and offering a blood sacrifice. He understood that. That's why he says, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven. And that forgiven simply means something's been taken away. And so all through the Bible, God warns His people why they are not blessed. People want to, why is this not working for me? Why am I not blessed? Well, just keep your finger in Psalms 32. We're going to be back and forth, but look over just right over to Isaiah chapter 59. Very clearly in the couple of first verses here, verses 1 and 2, he says to us that, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that he cannot save, neither is his ear heavy that he cannot hear. So there's not anything wrong with God that he cannot reach down and save somebody and deliver them and hear what they have to say. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear you. So something causes God not to show favor. Grace is favor. But the thing that causes God not to show favor is rebellion, is sin. Verse 12 says, "For our transgressions are multiplied before thee, our sins testify against us, for our transgressions are with us, and as for our iniquities, we know them." Isn't that interesting? They testify against them, and they know what they've done. And so that's what separates a person from God. And I believe right here this morning that we know that if there's some things in our life that are sins that testify against us, that God is trying to get us to lay down and confess them and quit concealing them. Get out of that situation that you're in. And so how do our sins testify against us? Guilt in the heart, condemnation, depression, all of those things that come that ride heavy over you. I mean, the loss of joy. The liberty that comes being in Christ and the loss of His favor and the blessings in His life. I mean, we're talking about rebelling and rejecting to God's authority over you, which can deal with our country as far as authority, Romans 13, in a right kind of way. It can have to do with the church and authority over you. It can have to do with your parents and authority over you. That's rejecting. If you reject that, you begin to reject something God placed over you for your good. And the results of that is you find that guilt begins to creep in. People wonder why things aren't going well. And then something called a curse. Something called a curse begins to come into a person's life and follows them wherever they go. You have holes in your pocket. And Malachi says the reason. He says the reason you have holes in your pocket is because you don't give. You withhold and give it. Or you complain about it. You see? Right there. God mentions something that maybe people know about. Are you guilty? Say, well, brother, why'd you bring it up? I asked a question. Are you guilty? Nobody here forces anybody to do anything. Because the worst thing you do is force somebody to do it because it'll never work out right for them. That's be from your heart. And so we see this is very important for all of us because when you realize that they were disobedient to God, disobedience and rebellion are synonymous. You're rebelling. You're rejecting what God has to say to you. And so the origin of sin, as we know, has to go all the way back to not just Adam and Eve, but to Satan. And what did he do in Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28? I will exalt myself above the throne of God. I will, five times. The five I wills of Satan. And that's the root of sin in man. I will not do it God's way. I refuse. Now, when you start getting that kind of attitude, it's called an attitude of rebellion. Defiance. You ever seen a kid defiant? Ever seen a grown-up defiant? Absolutely. Well, that's what he's talking about. Major sin, as we see of Satan, was pride. That's a major sin of a lot of Christians. See, it's not adultery, it's not murder. It's pride. Think more highly of yourself than you should, rather than realizing that you're nothing in God's eyes. And so, when you start saying, I will do it my way, there's a beginning of rebellion in your life. And there you lose the favor of God. There you'll start losing the joy of God. Because you refuse to accept what God has placed in your way to correct, to adjust, to challenge, to change, to convict your life, whatever it may be. And when that happens, you find yourself really in a bad situation. All you can do is complain and murmur. You get bitter and hard towards everybody else because you want to blame it on everybody else rather than take accountability to yourself. And there comes the problem. So rebellion is a major sin of the world. We know that. We can say, the world's full of rebels. Yeah, but what about here? What about that little rebel in me? What about that little rebel in you? So, oh, no, ain't no. Whoa, just a minute here. Let's put those reins on that horse a little bit. Ooh, yeah, I suppose that you see, that's why that rebel nature has to be crucified. That's why it has to be crucified every day. Because if you don't keep it on the cross, it's going to want to come down off the cross and go its own way again. Because there's a whole lot of temptations out there luring us in that direction. Then another word he uses there is the word, he says, and whose sin is covered. Sin. So he uses the word transgression, then sin. The word sin is, some expositors will say that it's synonymous with transgression, but it also means miss the mark. And that's interesting because God shows us clearly the direction to go in, and he points it like shooting an arrow, a bow and arrow, you aim for the mark. God shows you to walk in a certain way with the right attitude towards things. And he tells you how he wants you to conduct your life and to behave yourself in life. Gives us many principles about that. So you begin to point yourself in that direction. You adjust your life. And you begin to look in that direction and begin to walk in that kind of way. And so when you don't do that, then what you have is you have a person who's missing the mark. I see God wants me to go to church, but I don't feel like it this morning. I'm not talking about really being, you know, need to stay home. I'm talking about just don't feel like it. Well, if I do everything I don't feel like, I ain't going to do much. Isn't that so true? But that seems to be the way that we want to live. And there comes this little, you know, begin. There's a mark set there for me. Don't forsake the assembling of yourself together. And, well, I got a lot of bills to pay and I can't give. We bring all of that up and we're missing a mark. It's called sin. And it says in Proverbs 19:2, it says to be without knowledge is not good. And we know that. To be without knowledge is not good. But it goes on and it says a man who would be hasty with his feet sins. Sins, he misses the mark. So without the knowledge and the way we're supposed to walk, we'll be hasty about our decisions and we'll begin to miss the mark. But once we get to light and know to do good and don't do it, then we really are in bigger trouble, aren't we? And so when God directs us in a certain pathway, God gives us knowledge to direct us. You'll know the truth will set you free. The just are delivered by knowledge, it says in Proverbs chapter 10. So what gets us free and gets us on the right track is the knowledge that God gives us. My people perish for a lack of knowledge. But if we have knowledge, that knowledge is good for us. To be without it is not good. But it is very good to have it because it helps us, and it convicts us, challenges us. It's there to arrest the consciousness of our heart, an awareness of right to do it. But a man who's hasty, doesn't pay attention, doesn't think it's important, not a big deal, he's very hasty. He doesn't ponder the path of his feet in the direction he goes. And he'll veer off the pathway. And he'll begin to go down a wrong way, and he'll make a wrong decision somewhere, and he'll mess up. And so sin and transgression go together. Remember in the book of Joshua chapter 7 when the sin of Achan, when God told them when they went in there and overtook those people, don't take any of the spoils. And here we find Achan goes out. He's covetous. He hides it. He conceals it under his pillow. And then he, you know, I ain't done nothing wrong. It's called missing the mark. You knew what you were supposed to do and you were hasty with your decisions. You did the wrong thing. And what did God do? He judged him. And God doesn't always judge us instantly. And I can't necessarily tell you the reasons why God judged Ananias and Sapphira so quick. And he didn't judge David. But I see it in the Bible. And I want God's favor. I want the joy of God's favor in my life. Because I don't want to play games with God. So the Word speaks to us. This is what talks to us. Remember David in Psalms 25, verse 7, he made a statement there about, Lord, remember not the sins of my youth. Ever thought back on the sins of your youth? Yeah, we got some groaning in it. And sometimes we think it's payday. Payday for the sins of our youth. But he says, remember not the sins of my youth. Why is it the youthful people, I mean, like 2 Timothy 2:22, watch out for the youthful lust? Why is it that youth have such a desire to be rebellious and to do their own thing? Well, it's a sin nature. It's called the rebel. It doesn't want to come under authority. It wants to be its own man. Well, you're not a man until you've learned to be under authority and submit and restrain yourself and grow up. You grow into manhood. You grow into womanhood. It's a rite of passage that you go through. As a Christian, it has to do with you coming to the Lord and learning His ways and coming into that yoke and learning His ways and doing it the way He shows you to do it. And then you come into the place where you can be on your own because you have learned to be accountable and to ponder the path of your feet. And so sin is something, again, that he mentions, that sins are covered. Why do you think people seem to think that they can sin and rebel and it's no big deal? It goes on. We just kind of say, that ain't a big one. I didn't kill nobody. I mean, I didn't commit adultery. But wait a minute, what about all the other little things, the attitude you have towards your parents, the attitude you have towards the preacher or society or whatever? What about that? What about laziness in your life? Well, okay. I know the past week we've all been resting a lot. That's good. That's fine. I came home from a seminar and hit the bed. I mean, I went to bed at 10:30. I didn't get up to 9:30. It was 11 hours. I was so happy. I needed it. Sometimes you need it. There's nothing wrong with that. It's good for you. Man ought to get his hours of rest. But if you're just lazy and that's all you want to do, you want everybody else to do something for you, you don't want to work or labor or be accountable, that's a problem. Because the lazy man comes under a curse too, the Bible says. So why is it we think sin is no big deal when the Bible says it is? Then you got another word used there, he says also. He says, blessed is the man unto whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. That's in verse 2. God doesn't place it on his account. See, it's an accounting book in heaven. We all understand accounting. We understand the going out and the coming in. Don't we? How many of you got a checkbook? You ever reconcile it? Everybody except him. When you reconcile your account, I mean, as you put so many deposits in, you wrote so many checks, and it's got to bounce them. I mean, if you write more checks than you put money in, you're in trouble. But you see, God's got an accounting book too, and it tells us that clearly in the book that God keeps account. He watches us. It's not that God's a legalist, but I mean, he knows when you commit a sin. There's nothing hidden from him, and it goes in his ledger. And when you confess that sin, it says debt paid. I like that. Paid in full. It's covered. I don't put that on your account. But every sin that you just leave, you know, under the carpet, that's on your account. And if you let it stay there, it's going to begin to rob you and steal and destroy. It has a way of getting into your life. And that's what he's saying here in this very thing. And this thing about iniquity is a man who's perverse or morally evil. So it seems like David committed all of these, if you stop and think about it. Every one of these things he's mentioned here is a part of his personality and makeup and the decision he made in adultery and covering it up and everything. It's all part of what happened here. And it's very clear to him. He saw it like it was a picture drawn right there before him. And there was no doubt about it. And so this is a man that's perverting what is right. So this is the right way that God wants me to walk in, but then I want to walk in this other way. Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 5 expresses this exactly. Listen to Jeremiah 9 and verse 5, where he says, here, in the context, I'll pick up in verse 3, speaking about treacherous people, Jeremiah 9, 3, and they bend their tongues like their bow for lies. Now, why would a person lie unless he's trying to pervert the right way? But they are not valiant for the truth upon the earth, for they proceed from evil to evil. And they know not me, saith the Lord. Now, would you say most politicians are in that place? Would you say a lot of preachers are in that place? A lot of churches in that place? A lot of cults in that place? Take you heed, every one of his neighbor, and trust you not in any brother, for every brother will utterly supplant, and every neighbor will walk with slanders. And they will deceive every one his neighbor, and will not speak the truth. They have taught their tongue to speak lies, and weary themselves to commit iniquity. Doesn't that just seem to give a clear picture of what we see today? And it goes on about deceit. That's why a person, they pervert it. Oh, no, that's not what God meant by that. Oh, no, there's no such thing as an eternal hellfire. I mean, we're just going to be no more. It's going to be annihilation. But the Bible says forever and ever there'll be eternal torment. So they try to speak the lies to twist and distort this thing and pervert the way. And that's what iniquity means. And he laid upon Jesus the iniquity of us all. Because that's what we do. We try to justify and excuse why we can do what we do. This is the reason I can hit that guy. This is the reason I can steal. This is the reason I can lie. This is the reason I can lust. This is the reason I can do. This is the reason I don't have to go to church. This is the reason I don't have to give. You just don't know my case. So we make all, it's iniquity. We're perverting the right way. We're transgressing. We're missing the mark. And we're perverting the right way. Then he says this. And he says, and in whose spirit there is no guile. Now that means a deceitful person or a hypocrite. David played the hypocrite. Did he not? He did. He kept on going to church after he had committed the adultery, covered it up with murder. He was still in the synagogue until Nathan came along to him and said, thou art the man. And that's what people do. They play the hypocrite. That's called deceit. You put on a mask and pretend that you're something that you're really not. And when you do that, you have guile. You're not sincere and you're not honest. God wants an honest heart. And it doesn't say in Luke 8:15, it's about a good and honest heart that brings forth fruit with endurance. God looks on man's heart in order that he might show himself strong on their behalf. And what is God looking for in your heart, in my heart, in all of our hearts? What is he looking for? Just honesty. That's about as, you know, it says looking for a heart that's perfect. Well, that would be a heart that is just turned towards the ways of God and is honest and fears and respects God's ways. Doesn't mean it's not going to miss it. You don't have to. But just means that my heart, David's heart was towards God. Yet he committed this sin. And when the prophet came, he was honest about it, finally. So there's no guile. There's sincerity, an honest person. An honest person doesn't seek to cover up his sins. Not that you have to tell everybody everything you know, but you have to tell God, and sometimes you have to maybe go through deliverance or whatever to get to that place. Look over in Proverbs 28, verse 13. We all know it, but again, it's so well said here to us. He that covereth his sins shall not prosper. So if I take sins and sweep it under the carpet, so let's say here I'm a preacher, I come to church, but at nighttime I'm out on the streets and, you know, I'm out there drinking and smoking and selling drugs and, you know, running the streets. Then I come in here and preach. And preach hard at you and beat you up. Yet I'm out there doing that. Would you say that I'm covering something up, that I'm playing a hypocrite? And that's willfully doing that. I know what I'm doing. And that's what he's saying here. A person covers his sins just like he's not going to prosper. How can a person prosper? Prosper means successful, the favor of God. That's just, you know, it's because of God's favor, because you do what is right to the best of your ability. That's all God is asking of us. What you know, do. What God is working in you to will and do of his good pleasure, work it out with fear and trembling. Work on it. That's all you, God sees you walking towards the mark. He sees you heading in the right direction. He sees you fall down. He sees you grumble sometimes, and then he sees you hark too, and he says, yeah, see, you're whining because you grumbled. And you're asking God to forgive. He sees all of that. So he knows there's something right there working in your heart. You're not trying to conceal it. You grieve over it. You mourn over it. You're sorry about it. Really, truly sorry. And that's what he sees. But he says, whoso confesses and notice forsakes the sins shall have mercy. Not just confess. It's so easy. I'm sorry, but it's another thing to forsake it. Get it out of your life. Why do you want to still participate or indulge or get entangled in it? Walk away from it. That might be hard to do, but that's what he requires of you. And that's what he's saying to us. So a lot of times you see people want to have God's favor in their life. And I see this. This is a lot of churches, they teach prosperity. They're looking for all of this stuff and they're talking about it. But yet they don't realize that the one thing that keeps it from happening is sin. Because it's covered up in marriages, it's covered up in personal lives, it's covered up in churches, it's covered up in preachers, it's covered up everywhere. Look at all the cover-ups we had in politicians until it was exposed. And God always exposes sin. That's why we search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. See if there is any wicked way in me. And lead me in the way everlasting. Is that what we want? David's sin is defined by all of these phrases in Psalms 32. Transgression, sin, iniquity, and guile. That was all about David, one person who did all of those things. He rebelled against what he knew was right. He went out and he missed the mark completely. He was perverse in his ways, and he hid it and concealed it. And for that, God sent a prophet to tell him. And then even judgment came, because you cannot sin with impunity in that degree that he went to, because the baby that was born out of that conception was taken. And even in that, David knew what God was doing, and he did not get mad at God. And that is a man whose heart is turned towards God. That's what God is saying to all of us. And so look back over to Psalms 32 again, Psalms 32 in verse 3. Going on down, because you can see first he covers this area. Verse 3 says, when I kept silence. Now, hold, let's stop right there. When I kept silent. When I kept silent. Is that not the sense of, I don't want to talk about this? I don't want to talk to you right now. And I understand that sometimes. I need to ponder on it some. But that attitude, when I kept silence. So look what happens when you cover it up. You can see it describes the condition of a mind and a person's life. I mean, before he confesses his sin, he kept silent. Was David trying to suppress his sin? Do we do that? Do we try to, you know, out of sight, out of mind? Do we want to do something that I don't want to talk about it? I wish he wouldn't say anything about that when I come to church. And every time you seem to go a certain direction, it comes up. Is that? I don't want to hear it. I kept silent. And so, like so many people today, they try to silence conscience. They try to silence their conscience by running to the alcohol or to drugs or to sex or to Hollywood or entertainment or pleasure. They're trying to silence the conscience. That's what the word amusement is all about. You take in muse, which is a word for meditation, ponder, think deeply, and contemplation, and putting an A in front of it, which is negating the word muse. I don't want to think. I want to laugh. I want to listen to something just make me woo-wee. Just fill my mind with jokes and pleasure and excitement and everything else so I don't have to think about my problems, so I don't have to worry about my children, so I don't have to think about my financial distress, so I don't have to think about my immorality. So we're looking for something to help silence conscience. And that's what people do all the time. We really don't want to be confronted with our sins. And it's not like God is a hard taskmaster as much as God is trying to set us free. Because we all know when we confess the sins, boy, what are you talking about? The lightness that comes, the lifting up of the oppression, and depression comes immediately because we confess the sin and get that burden off of us. And so people run to all these things for comfort. And you know what? It's lying to them because it only gives them temporary comfort. It's only a month. I've been there. I've been down the road and tried it. It doesn't work. Because you know what? You got to sleep with your conscience. You got to wake up with your conscience. You got to go down a road with your conscience. Everywhere you go, your conscience goes with you. It's just gnawing at you and talking to you constantly. And what does it do? You try to cut up the music. Just get another drink. You're trying to shut it down. It's called guilt. And that's the way it works. We all know it. At least we should. And so how many people run to the world looking for something to soothe their pain of guilt? Or even they run out to do things. Oh, I'll help these people, and I'll do good deeds, and I'll help build these humanitarian houses. Look at me, man. Look what I've done. Makes them feel good about themselves. But the conscience is still gnawing. But they're trying to buy a little bit of appeasement to the conscience. Trying to work a deal out with God and trying to just somehow sneakily pervert the way of God again and come in there and make themselves feel better, but only for a moment, because it always comes back. Because that's God pursuing you to come to the place you admit, I've been wrong, just like David did. And so, the remembrance of sin robs us of peace. The remembrance of sin, the guilt of sin, it does. It rises of joy. But look at the consequences when I kept silent. Look what goes on. It goes deeper than this. Because he says it shows the sin's effect upon man's life physically and mentally and spiritually. For he says, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For the day and the night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. Those verses there are talking about this is physiological. Something is happening emotionally and physically deeply inside of this man because of his spirit and his heart before God, his guilt. People get these diseases and sickness and all of these things come into their life. When he says there, the bones waxed old, the New American Standard Bible says, my body wasted away. My body wasted away. You look in hospitals and see people wasting away. Why? Because of the guilt of sin in their life. Then he says, your hand was heavy upon me. That describes God's chastening hand. His hand is not short that it cannot save. But God brings his hand heavy down upon us when we are going in the wrong way and he's trying to get our attention. You know, say in 1 Peter chapter 5, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. God's hand is upon you. God's hand is upon all the things that happen in the world because the devil can do nothing except he gets permission. He had to go get permission to come at Job. And so in a sovereign sense, it's saying, God's hand is there. We know the devil's behind it. You can't just rebuke the devil to go when you don't confess and repent of your sins and then turn in obedience to God. You can't get it to lift because his hand is heavy upon it. My moisture, that's a vitality, was drained. Vitality, loss of strength. We all go through trials, we lose our strength. But again, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. What is it that separates God? What is it that makes God not hear? Where Jeremiah 5:25 says, your iniquities and your sins have withheld good. You withheld God's favor. That's not like we got to somehow another, well, what have I done wrong? No, no. God will deal with you where you are. The conviction will come if you want it. If you pray Psalms 139, 23, and 24, search me, O God, know my heart, it'll come. You're not going to pray that and God's not going to honor that. He will, if you really sincerely mean it. He'll start dealing with you. You'll start seeing things. Then verse 5, the big change. I acknowledge my sin unto thee. Oh my, my, I acknowledge my sin. In other words, you know, listen to what he says. I acknowledge my sin unto thee, and my iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will, I will, I will, I will. It's not Satan's I will. This is a humble man's I will. I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord. I will. Confession and repentance becomes a choice of your will as a result of conviction. God has led you there and granted you conviction, and the granting of conviction is a door to repentance, granting you repentance. To snuff it off, to push it aside, is to disrespect it and not get free. And when you look at this, I acknowledge this is a turning point. It's like when Nathan came to him. I can see this thing. I try to picture Nathan coming to him and talking to him. And just David there just listening to Nathan very intently and thinking, you know, David's making a decision. Well, this is what I would do with that person if he stole that ewe lamb. And then when Nathan came back and said, thou art the man. At that point, you can imagine, I think that there was a deep, long pause. It's like David's a, wow. Had to think about it. He wasn't hasty. He pondered it. And he acknowledged my sin. Yes, I am the man. If he would have went on, it'd have been it. That could have been the end of David. I mean, eternally. It's for so many people to come to that place when God's got them right there, and at that moment, they won't admit it. It's a dangerous place to be. That is a very dangerous place to be. You can think about the times you were there and you weren't ready. But here was a time, it was time, the time of truth. The moment of truth, I call it one time when I taught on that. The moment of truth. We all have those days and those times when He comes, the Holy Spirit draws near to us and He says something to our life. And so, you note here the same three terms for sin that are mentioned in verse 1. I acknowledge my sin. In my iniquity, I will confess my transgression. He mentioned, because see, he knew what he'd done. He knew that he had perverted God's way, that he rejected God's law, that he'd missed the mark. He knew that. And he said, I will confess this. I will acknowledge this is wrong. And so we can see here that I will confess reveals the extreme importance of confessing our sins to God. It's not something to take lightly. It is a wonderful, wonderful thing that God approaches us in our state and says to you, thou art a man. All He's asking for you to do is be honest and confess it. If you confess your sins, He's faithful and just to forgive you and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. He will forgive you and He'll remember it no more. God doesn't hold that to your account. I mean, He's wiped out. And thank God for all of that. And so again, remember in Psalm 51 when He says this in verse 3, He says, I acknowledge my sin. I have sinned against God. The prodigal son did the same thing. He came to an awakening. I have sinned against my Father and God. An awakening came into a man's life where he saw himself like God saw him. And that's grace. That's favor. And that brings joy. Because God is not trying to destroy your life. He's not trying to kill you or ruin you. He's trying to get you up into the heavenly places and to bless you and show His favor and goodness in your life. But the decision is yours. God doesn't force Himself on you. He has enough to do to get your attention, and he can do it. You have to make the choice. What will you do? The word acknowledge here, a couple of translations. One, you know, I told you openly, I sinned, the bad things I've done. Just make another freer translation. Another one says, I carried my evil on my head where you could see it. In other words, he was open. He was honest about it. This is my sin. I wasn't proud of it. This is what I did. And I regret it. I'm sorry for it. And I confess it. So, in Jeremiah, God sent Jeremiah to tell the people, Jeremiah 3:13, listen to this. This is all God wants. This is all God is looking for when he sends the word to all of us. Jeremiah 3, verse 13. Talking to backsliding people, how they turned from God, their whole heart was messed up. Verse 13 says, only acknowledge thine iniquity, that thou hast transgressed against the Lord thy God, and hast scattered thy ways to the strangers under every green tree, and you have not obeyed my voice, saith the Lord. Turn, O backsliding children, saith the Lord, for I am married unto you, and I will take you one of a city and two of a family, and I'll bring you to Zion. Only acknowledge it. That's all he's asking them to do. Admit it. Quit concealing. Quit hiding. Quit running. Quit turning away from it. Just come to that moment and spill it all out and get it out of your life. Turn and I will forgive you. That is good news. That's what the gospel is all about. And the result of all of that is when you see verse 5, what the last part of it, he says, "And unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin." Forgave. Woo-wee, woo-wee. And you look back at all that David did. He forgave it. How could a person do that? Because he's God. He's good. He's gracious and favorable and kind and wonderful. Who wouldn't want this in their life? I mean, like Psalms 103 verse 10 says, he has not rewarded us according to our sins. He really hasn't rewarded us. If he would rewarded us according to our sins, boy, Ben, you talking about terror? You talking about me? You're gone. I'd have been gone when I was 3 years old. I mean, really, we'd probably just, that's it. Because he rewarded us according to his iniquities. But you see, the great blessing that flows out of all of this is Proverbs 28:13. He shall find mercy. And he will prosper. In other words, favor will come into his life. God will be gracious to him. God will shine his face upon him. God will be with him. God will deal with him. And I want that. And you want that. So this is the beginning of change that leads to the favor of God and success in his life. But three things you see, if you go back to verse 1, he says there, he forgives the transgression. His transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered, and he doesn't impute iniquity. So we look at that and we see, you know, forgiveness is because you acknowledge your sins. It's a sincere sorrow. And so we need to be very careful that we don't take sin so lightly. Again, I'm not talking about walking around like I'm scared I'm going to, you know, run through a caution light or something. Just be careful, though, that we don't. See, we look at things, I've said this, we look at sin as drunkenness and adultery and murder. We look at the worst sins. We don't look at pride or worry or fear or jealousy or envy or anger. We don't look at them quite as the way we do the others. Well, they murdered that person. Well, you have anger in your heart, you'll kill your brother. Jesus brought it out on the Sermon on the Mount. You lust in your heart after another, you commit adultery. So he's dealing with the heart. So you can see, you could go back and be legalistic and say, well, I have never committed adultery, but in your heart you have. You've never physically done it. But then again, maybe you're looking at pornography. And the imagery, and the fantasy sex. Well, that's a commitment. You never physically done it, see, but you're trying to be a legalist. But you have done it in your heart. And that's what God says is wrong. Because what does a man thinketh in his heart? So is he. He's perverting the ways of God. And he's twisting everything that God says. So it's we see a casual disrespectful attitude towards God and sin that has come into the church in all of our lives that we just seem to think, oh, it's no big deal. Little sin leads to big sin, in my opinion. We start off somewhere and we go somewhere. When I started off in my childhood, growing up and learning from my older brothers, I'm not blaming it on them. But I learned a lot. I did things that were wrong. And the more I learned, the more I did. And then as I became mature, I began to do them on my own and went into the depths of sin. That's what you do. You learn and you begin to add and you go further and further. You push it as far as you can and you become deceitful. You become just like David. And the Bible says something about that to us. So religious people tend to look at things on the terms of, I'm not that bad. Like the legalist in Luke 18, well, I'm not like them. I'm not an extortioner. I go to church, I tithe. But you still, you're self-righteous and you despise other people who have needs. Didn't he say that? You despise other people and you're self-righteous. You're judgmental, criticizing everybody else. It's a right time to judge with a righteous judgment. But you're just critical. And because of that, he looked at the man who was a publican who smote himself up in the breast and said, I'm not even worthy. That's why we always say, I'm doing better than I deserve. Because we all are. It's because of God's favor in our life. And so we overlook some things we shouldn't. So let me take things like bitterness and unforgiveness. Well, root of that starts anger, leads to being bitter, to unforgiveness. All comes together where a person allows this thing to fester inside of them. And they replay it and replay it and replay it over and over again. And it festers so much in their life, something springs up and it ends up just like David in verse 3 and 4. They lose vitality. The body wastes away. Things begin to happen because God's hand is heavy upon them. Like in Matthew 18, tormentors come. I don't want a visitation from tormentors. I want a visitation from God because I do what he says. David realized that and he said, restore the joy of my salvation. Restore unto me this joy which only comes through a broken and contrite heart and confessing his sin. So it's so easy to sweep sin under the carpet. It's so easy to say, I'm sorry, but not mean it. Because it's confess and forsake. So we have to not only be sorry I did that, but really work on it so we won't do it again and be free from that thing that's in our life. And then he says, you'll cover your sins. And I like this. Cover your sins. Not only will he forgive us and carry them away, but he'll cover them, blot them out. I love, look with me at Micah chapter 7. I mean, this is such good news here. Micah chapter 7 and verse 18. Who is a God like unto thee? Who is a God like unto thee? There is no other God, the Baptist or Presbyterian, Roman Catholic, Muslim, Chinese gods, Japanese gods, and whatever kinds of gods people have. No God like our God. Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passes by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever because he delighteth in mercy. He will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities, and thou wilt cast off all their sins into the depths of the sea. I like that. Because you can go out to the depths of the sea, and you can't see down to the bottom. It's impossible. Like Psalms 103 again, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our sins from us. Who brings up your past? The devil. He's the accuser of the brethren. He's the one who always, and this is the thing I found out after my early salvation, when I come back, you did this, you didn't. Boy, I'm going to tell you what, horrible battles. Because I think I'm going to church now, and I'm straightening my life out because with God's grace, and I these things come back to my mind. You did that, you did that. I got confused. And then I realized, this is the devil. I begin to see that the devil was bringing up my past to stop me from going forward. He didn't want me to see that God doesn't remember it no more. He wanted to keep me blind. He wanted to do all he could to keep me into that condemnation, guilt, and shame, because that's the way he can use me, because then you'll say, what's the use? And that's what the devil wanted. But God opened my eyes by his grace to see it wasn't God, because God forgives and he says, thy sins and iniquities I will remember no more. That's the best news you're going to get today. God doesn't bring it up, your past. You might remember it. You might give a testimony about it, but God doesn't condemn you for it. Hallelujah. You want to shout and run and come back and we'll talk some more? That's something to shout about, in my opinion. Then look over in Isaiah 43. Isaiah 43. And verse 25. I am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for my own sake. And will not remember thy sins. It will not remember. I will blot them out. They're gone. The ledger has nothing on your account whatsoever. Isaiah 44 in verse 22. I have blotted out as a thick cloud thy transgressions, and as a cloud thy sins. Return unto me, for I have redeemed thee. God's redeemed us. God's forgiven us. That is news that we need to look at and just rejoice over. As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our sins from us. So what does God see when He looks at you? He sees Jesus. He sees His Son. He sees the redemption that came through the blood. That's why we talk about justification by faith, which is such a valuable and important, significant truth of the Christian doctrine, or Christian teaching, if you would, which simply means that I have been acquitted and I have been forgiven, and God does not impute iniquity to me, but God imputes or counts or reckons to me righteousness on that account. So when I look at the ledger, I look and I see debt paid, righteousness. That's what I see. And that's what God sees, because He sees His Son who stands in your stead, who shed His blood for you and appeased the wrath of God on your behalf. So therefore I go free. And that's why Romans 5, 1 and final says, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God and we have access to this grace and we rejoice. We rejoice because we have been delivered from the wrath of God through the blood of Jesus. That's good news. That is something to celebrate in all of our lives, to know that God has done that for us. And this is what I'm saying to you here about this covering of our sins, that the blood has covered our sins completely and are going away. But the problem in the church, some think, you know, it's okay to keep on just practice certain sins. People get the kind of a Roman Catholic mentality, young Christians maybe. But see, God wants you to deal with sin. Don't keep lying. Don't keep stealing or cheating. Don't keep sneaking the cigarette. Don't keep looking at the pornography. Don't keep doing those things. Stop it. Cut it off. Forsake it. Get help. Get deliverance in your life. That's what God wants you to do. Because we're forgiven doesn't mean we have a license to sin. You know, it says over in 1 John 2, we have an advocate, an attorney, Jesus Christ the righteous. And it says we have a provision there. What does it say? When we sin? Or if we sin? If we sin. So it's only given provision. It's not given license. Because if it said when we sin, well, go ahead. You're just going to sin. But it says if. So you don't have to. But we know we are human. We know that there are things, temptations that come, and sometimes we make mistakes. And so a lot of times we find the devil will condemn you because you missed it, and he'll tell you it's no use. But I want to tell you it is of value that you could go back to your attorney and say, represent me. And he represents you before the throne of God as you bow before him as David did and confess your sins and acknowledge them, and God will forgive you. He always has. He always will. 70 times 7 and keep on. That doesn't mean plan to sin, because that brings chastisement, even judgment into your life. And he's not going to impute it to your account. That's what he says in Psalms 32. And I like what it says in Romans chapter 4, if you just briefly turn there with me. Romans chapter 4 and verse 4, where he's talking about this is all by God's grace and by faith. Now to him that worketh is a reward not reckoned of grace but of debt. So if I have to work for it to earn it, then I didn't get it by grace. It's owed to me. But to him that worketh not but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, that's me and you, his faith is counted for righteousness. So what does God count for righteousness to my account? My faith in Jesus. Even as David also described this blessedness of the man in whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. That's Psalms 32. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say, the faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. How was it then reckoned or accounted to him? When he was in circumcision or uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but uncircumcision. And he received the sign of circumcision as a seal of righteousness of faith. Just like baptism for us. We don't get baptized to get saved. But we get baptized because we are saved. It's a seal. It's a sign. It's evidence. I'm saved. I want to be buried with Christ and raised into newness of life. And because of this, we have a right standing before God. It's by faith that we have that. And that's what he's saying here to us. And you go back to Psalms 32, and briefly we'll close with the attitude of the psalmist, verse 6. Look at his attitude, verse 6 and following. "For this shall every one that is godly pray unto thee in a time when thou mayest be found. Surely in the floods of great waters they shall come nigh unto him." I think he's reflecting back on his experience. The flood of the waters, the guilt, and all the things he was going through. And he came to God, and God forgave him of his sins. And I can testify this to you, that God will do that. This is what I can do to other people. Then he makes this confession: "Thou art my hiding place. Thou shalt preserve me from trouble. Thou shalt surround me about with songs of deliverance." Because I'm God's. Isn't that good news? He's my hiding place. He preserves me from trouble. "Then I will instruct," listen to what God will do, "I will instruct thee, teach thee in the way that thou shalt go. I will guide thee with my eye." God will watch over you. And he looked, those three: instruct, teach, and guide. That's God's work in your life, to guide you down the pathway of righteousness, to do what is right. But then he warns you, "Be not as the horse or as the mule, which hath no understanding, whose mouth must be held in with bit and bridle, lest they come near unto thee," or that they can keek or bite thee. But it's a better thing to look at this way, that a horse does not have reason or conscience like man does. We have to take a big old beast like that and put this bridle and bit in it in order to make it go and guide it where we want it to go, called guidelines. And that's how we got a horse. If you take all of that off the horse and let him out, he's going to just wander around and go wherever he wants to go. Don't be like that. But let God guide you. Let his eye that's watchful over you point you and instruct you and teach you in the way. And don't be stubborn. Don't be stubborn like an untrained animal who has no ability to reason or consciousness of right versus wrong. They don't. It's a difference between an animal and human beings. He says, "Many sorrows shall be to the wicked." Isn't that so true? Sorry, sorry, sorry because of wicked ways. "But he that trusteth in the Lord, mercy shall surround him about. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my..." David said that. A man God who forget. Then look at this verse here. "Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, all ye that are upright." Oh, how can we say that? Upright in heart. How can we say that? Because of the blood of Jesus. Because he's forgiven me. Because I have come to him and I've acknowledged my sin before him, and I have poured out my heart to him, and he heard the cry of my heart and saw my heart was honest before him, and he says, "I forgive you." If a man can't get up off his knees after that experience and go out of here with a smile on his face, he needs to be saved. He needs to be saved. He needs to deliver us in his life. Something is terribly wrong, because this is good news. There ain't nothing better than this right here for all of us this morning. Bow your hearts with me. Father, in the name of Jesus, we thank you so much for your goodness and mercy. It's so hard for us sometimes to understand your great love and your kindness and your long-suffering and patience with us. But the longer we live and stay close, the more we see how good you really are and how kind you really are. And the more that changes us to be like you. And we're so grateful for that. And we thank you again this morning that as we take this time to celebrate your death, the giving of your life, and the shedding of your blood for the remission of our sins, that we get to remember that, to think about it and ponder upon it, and to be thankful. Because you have received us, you have not rejected us. You love us so much that you correct us and chasten us, that you won't let go of us. What love that is. Would it be so easy just to say, "I'm through with you"? But you don't do that. You pursue us and you deal with us because you do love us. And we thank you for that this morning in the name of Jesus. Just stand to your feet. Let the brethren pass out the elements.